For those of you who are visiting with us or for those who've been away, we are in the very beginning of a series of messages on the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms. Somebody says, how long do you think you'll be in the Psalms? I said, well, that sounds like about 3 years, but I'm not sure. We could get to Psalm 119 and spend a year there, I would imagine. But at any rate, we have a wonderful, rich heritage here. And in these first 40 or 41 or so Psalms, we have the first book of the Psalms. And there we find the same thing as in the first set of books, or the first section of the Bible, the first division, the Pentateuch. We find there some similarities. This message here is about God and about our refuge and about our protection and our sovereign. And He gives to us encouragement here. Now, for those who have not been able to be with us so far in our study, we have seen the organizational structure being unfolded in the Psalms. We saw in the first Psalm a testimony about the law. In the second Psalm, a testimony about the prophets. And those two Psalms provide for us the introduction to the book of Psalms. On the testimony of the law and the prophets hinges all the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. A right relationship with God and a right relationship with man, He was saying in Matthew 22. And then we came to the third psalm, and we saw there a psalm for the morning. In Psalm 4, a psalm for the evening. And these are the two hymns then which open this hymn book of the Jews. We come to Psalm 5, and we find here what has also been called a psalm for the morning. But I believe this is probably more a psalm about the morning than it is a psalm for the morning. This psalm is always appropriate. And it's appropriate for us as individuals as well as for us as a church family together. And what we see here is rich and wonderful in helping us to understand what our relationship with God truly should be. Let's read it together. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Now, Father, we need today to see what our responsibilities are in this matter of beginning the morning with a proper prayer, that our speech might be right and that our steps might take the right path. Lord, truly, may our talk and our walk honor thee. And may the prayer of our heart on rising each day be just that. Help us and instruct us, convict us this morning, and show us what we need to do. Show us the negligence in our lives that produces the weakness in our souls. And Lord, feed us from your word. Help me now, Lord, to have the power of the Holy Spirit for preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. We have talked about the poetry of the Psalms now for several weeks. And I want you to see something from this psalm to be able to appreciate the poetry that we find here. This is a perfect example of a particular type of Jewish poem. Now, I don't want to sound didactic or merely instructional today. I'd like to be able to be a blessing to your heart. But I think in order for us to appreciate the blessings that we are to find in the Psalms, we have to see more than we're able to glean just by a cursory reading. So I'm going to read this psalm again, but I'm going to read it in a different order than the verses appear. I want to show you the poetry, and I want you to make some marks in your Bible, if you're given to doing that, before we read it that way. This poem, or this psalm, this song, is structured around the poetic design of what we call an introverted parallelism. Somebody looked at me like, what did he say? It means a parallel passage turned on itself. Now, put some brackets around the first three verses. Make a little mark there to mark off verses 1, 2, and 3. And by that bracket, write the letter A. Little bracket around verses 1, 2, and 3 and write A. Then put a bracket around verses 4, 5, and 6 and put the letter B. You got that? First three verses, A. Second three verses, B. Now, verse 7, put the letter C by that. Now watch this. Verse 8, the letter C. Verses 9 and 10, the letter B. Verses 11 and 12, the letter A. In other words, there is a thought, a second thought, a third thought. Those same three thoughts are given again in reversed order. That's the kind of poetry that we find here. The Hebrews did not always rhyme in their poems. They did not always use meter in their poems like we do. They used parallel ideas and repeated words, and we've talked about that some. Let me read the two A's together, the two B's together, and the two C's together, and I want you to see if you can glean some more understanding. The first part deals with a devout soul. Now, I'm still introducing, okay? I'm going to get them outlined in a minute here. But the first section deals with a devout soul. So does the last. Watch this. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. And then, let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. The first part of that is a singular prayer for David himself. The second part is a plural prayer for everybody. But the prayer is the same. It focuses on the devout soul. Now let's read the second part together. That deals with the wicked. It says here, For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, that means lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. I'm in verse 9 now. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. You see how it goes right together? Now let's see the similarity between verses 7 and 8. How one thought is delivered, then repeated again. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Therefore, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. You see how the poetry is explained? In other words, when David is writing this psalm, perhaps this was at the time when Absalom was beginning to foment this rebellion against him. We're not sure exactly when this was written. But this is a psalm written by David and delivered to the director of the musicians to be performed as a song of worship to the Lord. And on his heart was an idea about how God was going to bless certain individuals, and he was going to judge other individuals. And this psalm is sort of like him walking through the door of understanding, looking around, turning around, and walking out. He sees the idea, he presents it, and then he walks back from it. That's the idea of the poetry that's here, and I hope that some of you will appreciate that. Because we're going to use the very structure of the psalm to understand the message of the psalm. The title of this message is the believer and the blasphemer, their talk and their walk. The believer and the blasphemer are contrasted. They are contrasted in two ways, how they talk and how they walk. Now, it's important for us to understand that, because you and I live in a day where the kind of statements that are made in verses 9 and 10 seem almost offensive to us. When we hear David declaring the worth of these individuals to be nothing. When we hear David praying that God would destroy certain people, that seems to offend our sensibilities. You see, as surely as we have perverted the gospel by adding the American dream to it, we have also perverted our relationship of God by believing the American Constitution explains the Bible. Now, what on earth does that mean? I'm convinced that an awful lot of people today fail in their evangelism because they try to offer Christianity as just another way of achieving the American dream. If you want to be happy, if you want to be successful, if you want whatever you can get from life, why? Christianity will offer it to you. Why not come and try church? You don't have to go to the world. You don't have to go to your worldly friends. You can find everything you're looking for right here. That's taking Christianity and making it just another route to the American dream. That's what's wrong with evangelism today. Now, there's something that's also wrong with our relationship with God and our understanding of the Christian life. We have somehow gotten to the idea in recent years that because the American Constitution guarantees us freedom of religion, that somehow we as Americans have freedom from religion. We have the idea today that we are so free that we can even be free from God. And that attitude is wrong. That's why you and I, when we come to... Listen, I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. When you and I come to the Word of God and we see something that implies that people do not have certain rights that they want before God, we're not real interested in that concept. We want to be totally free, even from the authority of the Lord. Why? Because we have rights. But wait a minute. We also have responsibilities. And you and I need to understand that those responsibilities and those rights are given to us by God. And God has the right to do certain things. And when David prays the judgment of God on these who have rebelled against him, you and I need to recognize who God is in those prayers. Now, keeping those things in mind, let's see the two divisions of the psalm. In the first seven verses, we see the psalmist's prayer for a proper talk. In verses 8 through 12, we see his prayer for a proper walk. Now, folks, those are the two simple things right there. That's the Great Commission. Somebody says, well, now, is it confrontation with which we win people to Christ? Or is it lifestyle evangelism? Which is it? Well, why do you have to choose? Speaking of the evangelism of Jesus Christ, it said the words that he spoke and the deeds that he did. It's both. You and I are given in the Great Commission the responsibility of doing two things. It says, as you go, or having gone, the King James gives it, go ye therefore. And it means, as you go, teach all nations. Teach them in such a way that they will be brought to obedience, so that they will be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the word teach is used again. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So as you and I go and make disciples of the nations, we are to do it by doing two things. We are to indoctrinate them unto obedience, and we are to show them an example which they can follow. Teaching them to observe. The word observe means two things. It means to obey, and it also means to see. And that word there means that we are to live in such a way that people can see us so that they can live in such a way that will honor the Lord. So we are to teach them with doctrine, that's confrontation. We are to teach them with example, that's observation. And the same two things are in this psalm. Our talk and our walk. What we say and what they see. Both of those things are the ways that we proclaim something about Jesus Christ. And these are the two parts of the prayer of the psalmist in this psalm. The key words are, give ear in verse 1, and lead me, O Lord, in verse 8. Those are the beginnings of the statements of his prayer. I want to be able to talk right, he says, and I want to be able to walk right. Not like those who don't talk right, and not like those who don't walk right. And that's the contrast that he gives us. See first with me this prayer for proper talk. When does it begin, and to whom is it directed? In verse 1, we see here, and actually the first three verses, his prayer concerning the devout soul. That parallels verses 10 and 11. Remember that. But his prayer for a proper talk begins with a prayer concerning the devout soul. And there are three things that he says about it in these first three verses. See first that he prays. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditations. That word meditate is also translated murmur. It means to sigh. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my sighing. What is involved in this psalmist's prayer? Well, he says certain words. There are some things that he knows to pray about, but there are some other things that he doesn't know to pray about. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, it tells us that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us in groanings which cannot be uttered. And that word groaning is a synonym of this word meditation, of this word sighing. In other words, when you and I come to pray before God, there are some things that we know to say, and there are some things that we don't know to say. The emphasis here is not so much on the words that we say as the heart with which we say them. In order for you and me to begin with proper prayer, we have to begin with a proper heart. It's not enough for us to read words or to recite somebody else's prayer. We have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Give ear to my words, and he says, consider even those things which I don't know how to express. That's where prayer begins. See that he prays. Now see to whom he prays in verse 2. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, my Sovereign and my Creator, he says, for unto thee will I pray. A man who will come to prayer must realize that prayer is directed to God. I've heard an awful lot of what has been called prayer in my life that was never directed to God. Have you? I've heard an awful lot of prayer that was directed to the person that was sitting next to the person who was praying. I've heard an awful lot of prayer that was directed to the audience that was listening. I've seen some people get up to pray, and here's the first thing they do before they bow their heads. Watch this. They get their prayer out of their pocket. Now, I'm not criticizing or condemning a recitation of something that's from the heart. But I've heard fellows read an awful lot of prayers. I've seen fellows get out their little black books at different places. I've seen a lot of chaplains do that when I was in the military and read something. And you wondered where their mind was as they began to read it. I think one of the problems, even with using the Psalms as prayers, and I think that's entirely appropriate, but one of the problems that we have as we simply read prayers is it's very easy for us not to think about what we're doing. I know some people that always pray the same prayer in certain circumstances. I think it's better to have prayer than to not have prayer. But I think it's better to speak from the heart than to give a recitation. You follow what I'm saying? If you're given to praying the same prayer every time you sit down with your family to eat, I hope it's coming from your heart. I've heard some prayers that I wondered about. I wonder if they even knew what they were saying. This psalmist says, I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to talk to Him. I'm going to communicate with Him. Listen, the night I got saved, I was in a prayer meeting. I was in a missionary's house in Karat City, Thailand. I was in my second tour of duty in Southeast Asia. It was a Christian and Missionary Alliance missionary's home. We had had a Bible study. And everybody was in a circle. And they were all praying. And I figured out, you know, eventually, they're going to get to me. Now, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? And I started making me up a little prayer here that I could say that would keep these fellows from thinking that I was really a heathen, which I was. So I started working on my prayer here, and I got to thinking, boy, I can't say that. Well, I can't say this. Well, I can't say that either. And you know what made me think that? The fact that I was hearing men on their knees before God talking to a person. I'd heard an awful lot of prayer in my life that was just religion. But that night I heard some fellas communicating with a person. And I thought, you know, I'm going to have to talk to that person here in a few minutes. And I better tell the truth. And the prayer that I prayed was a prayer of salvation. You see, when you come to realize that prayer is to somebody, that'll change your prayer. You have to think about and focus on to whom it is that you pray. The psalmist prayed, and then he prayed to somebody in verse 2. Now, there's a third thing about his prayer concerning the devout soul here in verse 3. I want you to see when he prays. Look at verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. It's not really in the future tense. It means, my voice dost thou hear. You do hear my voice when I pray, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. That means I will watch. I will see. Now, an awful lot's been made of this verse, and I want you to get this. You'd be amazed at the volumes that have been written by so-called scholars trying to decide what this verse says because of the words that are used here. You know what the verse says? It says exactly what the Holy Spirit is telling your heart it says. Now, you see, that's the thing that amazes me about textual criticism and German rationalism and all the other stuff that has undermined so many theologians. These guys go through all kinds of mental gymnastics trying to come up with a reason to believe what you and I already know from the Holy Spirit this says. You have no need that any man should teach you. You see, there are chapters written in critical books about this particular verse of this particular psalm, about that little phrase, and we'll look up. I have several exhaustive commentaries. You know what an exhaustive commentary is? An exhaustive commentary is a book that will exhaust you if you try to read everything that it says about a particular verse. That isn't what the word means, but it means it exhausts the subject, also exhausts the reader. Because there's so much in here that people have speculated about it. And there have been people who have even tried to suggest that what David was doing when he says, I will watch, is that he had set in order his sacrifice and now he was going to watch in some sort of a divination. Now, when it says here, in these words, in the morning will I direct, it means I will arrange my prayer. I'm going to set my prayer before God in an organized way, and I'm going to communicate to God, and then I'm going to watch. And there have been commentators who have suggested that what David did is he got up in the morning, and he took all the chicken entrails and all these, and he laid them all out there, and then he watched them for an omen from God. Because that's what the heathen around that country did. Or he took all of his little chicken bones and little feathers and little shiny rocks and all these other little things that the witch doctors would, and he laid them all out there. He arranged his prayer, and then he watched them, or his tea leaves, or whatever else it was. Now, in the same way that there have been volumes and volumes and volumes written about that, because that word watch is translated omen in one place, there have been a whole lot of other volumes written by true believers to prove that that really isn't the case, and that what you and I know this to say is actually what it does say. Now, what does it say? David gets up in the morning and he prays to God in an orderly fashion, and then he watches out to see what God will do, and he watches his own behavior throughout the day. That's the simple message of that verse and the simple message of this psalm. You get up in the morning and you put your armor on. You know what most Christian people do? If they wear armor at all, they treat their armor as though it were pajamas. They get up in the morning, late, rush into the day, struggle all through the day, and then before they go to bed at night, they pray. Put their armor on and get under the covers. Now, folks, you're more likely to need your armor in the morning as you go out into battle in the day than you are at night. Don't you think so? I think it's appropriate to pray at night. But I think it's essential to pray in the morning, to start the day with God, to begin, Lord, another day. Here I am. There you are. What are we going to do today? How can we live this day in obedience and in service for Thee? His prayer is directed to God, and his prayer is directed in the morning. He keeps watch. Let me give you a commentary on that verse. Micah 7 and verse 7. Turn over to Micah. It's right after Jonah. Right before Nahum. Micah 7 and verse 7. It says, therefore will I look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, what is David saying? He said, I'm going to pray to God, and I'm going to wait for an answer. I'm going to expect God to answer me. I'm going to do what God requires of me, and I'm going to expect God to do what He promised to me. Now, let me ask you a question. Hear me. Do you live that way? Do you get up in the morning and ask God what He would say to you, and then wait for Him to answer you? If you do, there's something else that you do when you pray. And it involves this book right here. Because God is going to speak to you through this book, if He speaks to you at all. He will speak to you consistently with this book, if He speaks to you at all. And therefore, I think we can find a basis in Scripture for beginning the day with prayer and the Word of God. So what we see here then is His prayer for proper talk concerning the devout. Now, He talks about a proper talk concerning the wicked in verses 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. One of the reasons that you and I know that we do have access to God when we really want His will is because those who do not want His will do not have access to Him. They don't get in. He doesn't have any pleasure or any patience or tolerance with those who persist in their wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. Now what that verse means is this. Since God has no pleasure with wickedness, those who try to come into His presence with a retained wickedness in their life will not be allowed to stay there. If you and I come to God, the first thing He's going to do is He's going to point out in our lives those things which He wants changed. We say yes to God, we'll stay in His presence and He'll talk to us some more. But if we come into His presence with wickedness in our lives, He points out that wickedness and we say, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about what I need. He's going to thrust us out. That's what verse 4 teaches. It says here that He has no pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with Him. The evil one, the evil heart, will not find a place of dwelling. The approach of the wicked will be rejected if they come to God with no intention of forsaking their sin. That's why we know that repentance is essential for salvation, and that's why repentance is essential for the Christian walk. You and I must be turning from sin, turning to God perpetually in order to be able to maintain our fellowship with the Lord. Now, in verse 5 and 6, there is a crescendo of this rejection. Those of you who know something about music know that a crescendo means an increasing intensity or an increasing volume. Look at it in the words here. He says in verse 4, He has no pleasure, and they're not going to find a dwelling place. In verse 5, He says, the foolish shall not stand. Thou hatest. Thou shalt destroy. He abhors. You see how it becomes worse and worse? As we go through verses 5 and 6, it shows how the Lord's wrath will intensify as a person retains wickedness in His presence. And the Lord will escalate His rejection of sin in your life until that sin is purged out of your life. There's a principle there. Don't you do the same thing? Now, we in our carnality, in our weakness and in our wickedness, discipline our children often for selfish reasons. But if we make a requirement of our child and they do not respond, what do we do? Do we say, okay, well, forget it? Or do we come back and make that requirement again more intensely? If I'm called, I'll use Daniel as an illustration. He's not here today. He's with friends in North Carolina. The first time I call him, I may say, Daniel. The next time I say, Daniel. The next time I say, Daniel Wayne. And if I get the whole name out, he had better be on his way. In fact, he'd better be on his way in the beginning. Because by the time I get to that point, he's in major trouble. Why? Because I have intensified my displeasure with him and communicated it to him. And now I intend to do something about it. You see? God does the same thing to us. He intensifies his requirements or his expression of his requirements. And he intensifies his rejection of our rejection of him. The same thing's true in the way he deals with Christians. He begins by convicting us. We're going to see this in Hebrews chapter 12. When we come back to that study tonight. He convicts us. That's step one. If we respond to his conviction, we're corrected and put back on course. If we do not respond to his conviction, he takes a second step. He chastens us. And when he chastens us, we're put back in fellowship with him. If we do not respond to his chastening, he may take our lives. He intensifies his rejection of the sin in us because he is intensifying his desire to draw us to him. And we see that in the language of verses 5 and 6. And then in verse 7, we see the psalmist's prayer for a proper talk concerning himself. In the first place, he begins by praying. And then he points out how God will reject those who do not pray with a sincere heart. And then in verse 7, proper talk concerning himself. But as for me, and that's in the intensive form, as for me, they're going to be rejected, but praise God, I have access to God. Why? I will come into thy house of the multitude of thy mercy. As for me, I have access because of the mercy of God. Now, whenever you come to the imprecatory psalms, and what that means is those psalms where the psalmist is praying for judgment on somebody. Punish them, destroy them, burn them, kill them. And you see a lot of those kinds of things in the psalms. Whenever you do, you need to look at the context. This psalmist is not saying, I am good, they are bad. I deserve to live, they deserve to die. I am righteous, they are unrighteous. I think I have arrived, I think they ought to be terminated. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I have obtained mercy from God. It's available to them too, but they have spurned it. They have rejected it. They've scorned it. They're scoffers. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve it either. We got it by God's mercy. As for me, I have access through His mercy. And in verse 7, there are two things He says. I will come and I will worship. And the word will is really a permissive thing. It means I may come. I may worship. I am permitted to come into God's presence. I am permitted to worship God. Why? Because of His mercy. Those who come harboring wickedness in their heart are separated from God. Those who come in the morning with prayer, who have no intention of submitting to God, God puts them out of His presence. He will not hear them. Our iniquities separate between us and God. But those who come falling on the mercy of God may come. They may worship the Lord. When you get up in the morning, how are you going to get through the day? You're going to get through the day by the grace of God. How are you going to obtain the grace of God? You're going to obtain the grace of God by honesty of heart and desiring truly to have the wickedness purged from you. You see? And that's why the psalmist praises the Lord. Now, in the second part, he repeats those same ideas in reverse order. He gives here a prayer for a proper walk. Not only must I talk right, he says, but now I've got to go out from my bedchamber into the world and walk for God. And I need God's help to do that too. I've got to get up in the morning and put myself in fellowship with the Lord. Now I've got to stay in fellowship with the Lord throughout the day. So he says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Lord, these people are not just your enemies, they're my enemies too. And in the same way that they have rebelled against you, they're rebelling against me. In the same way that they've rejected you, they're rejecting me. Did you know people today can't stand to be neutral about things? Why, there is a community of people today who would have you to believe that they are committed to principles that are true and right. But have you ever noticed that the devil never fights against himself? You'll find people that are so inconsistent in the application of their principles. I mean, we have people today who are trying to convince us that all creatures, all life forms, are part of the life force of the universe. And it's not right for us to kill and destroy our fellow creatures. So here we have people who get up from their power lunch where they've had their hamburger, go and stand in their leather shoes holding their protest sign about somebody who's wearing a fur. You see the contradiction of that? Was it Bilo the other day that had a dolphin sale on tuna? Getting rid of all their tuna that is not packaged in a package that says it was not caught in a net that could trap a dolphin. Okay to eat a tuna, but not a dolphin. Why? Because a dolphin, you see, is warm-blooded and therefore more like us. You see the veiled self-worship in all that foolishness? So ridiculous. So inconsistent. And yet when a rap musician, that's a contradiction in terms, presents a song about some aberrant, deviant behavior involving a dog, nobody protests. Why? Because the rap music contributes to the same anti-God mentality that this environmentalist, animal worship, creature worship foolishness does. You see? It's trying to tear down and divide. They not only fight against God, they're going to fight against us too. Everybody who speaks for God is an enemy of those who are an enemy of God. And the psalmist realizes that. And so he says, lead my steps. Why? For a testimony. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Let me walk the way I should for your sake. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Not for my benefit merely, but for his testimony, because I'm giving my life to him. And he says, make straight my paths. Make thy way straight before my face. That doesn't just mean narrow. It means plain. It means level. It means help me to walk the way I'm supposed to walk. The answer to that prayer is seen in such verses as Psalm 32 and verse 8, where he says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. You know what that means? Now, we're going to come to Psalm 32 eventually. But have you ever corrected your kids without saying a word? You got company over. And one of them's bouncing around a little bit. And you look at them, and then you look at the chair. You know what that means? That means sit down, don't get up, be still. And don't make me have to say it out loud. That's what that means. And the child knows that's what it means. Isn't that right? That's guiding them with your eye. Now, there's only one thing that's prerequisite to being able to guide them with your eye. They have to be watching your eye. You have to have their attention. You see? God would guide us with his eye if he had our attention. He's got this psalmist's attention. Why? Because he got it first thing in the morning. And the man came to him, not determined to keep his sin, but determined to follow the Lord. I want to talk right, and I want to start talking right by talking to you. Now, I want to walk right, and I'm going to be watching you so that you can guide me, so that you can make your path straight and plain for me, and I can go where I'm supposed to go throughout this day. Concerning himself, he prays for a proper walk. Now, concerning the wicked, he prays for a proper walk. Did you know that the bad news is part of the good news? Did you know that the fact that God will judge sin is a part of the gospel? Why? Because it means God's dependable, and it means that you and I are going to be delivered from sin someday. If God tolerates sin, there is no heaven. If God tolerates sin, he is not good, and if he is not good, he is not God. The fact that God will not tolerate sin in his presence is good news for you and me. So he says something about the walk of the wicked here in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, we see the justification for imprecation. Now, the word imprecation means to plead judgment against others. I'll give you a better definition when we come to another psalm. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Here's why the psalmist can pray God's judgment on these people. Here's the justification. It's not selfish retribution. There are four things about these people. Now, you're going to recognize somebody while I give you these four things. The first thing is there's nothing dependable in their words. Nothing dependable in their words. He must be talking about somebody on the 6 o'clock news. There is nothing dependable in their words. Second thing about them, their hearts are filled with treachery. They are committed to fighting against God. There's a third thing about them. Their mouths are like an open grave. Can you imagine what an unpleasant thing that would be? Can you imagine going and opening up a grave where there is a corrupting body there and the stench and the corruption emanating from that grave? A person whose heart is filled with treachery, whose words have nothing that's dependable, what they do say is like the foul stench of an open grave. Can you imagine? But because that's so, you know what they do? They make their speech very smooth. It's translated here, they flatter with their tongue. And what that literally means is they make their speech very smooth. Folks, don't believe what people say just because of the way they say it. Don't believe that something is credible just because you've seen it. Somebody says, well, you know, seeing is believing. I always used to believe that too. And then we got a TV. Seeing is not believing. Things can be shown to you today which are diametrically opposed to reality. And I am convinced that the greatest danger of television is not just in the sex and violence, although those things corrupt our minds. The greatest danger of television is in the absolute unreality of it all. You and I believe now in an alternative reality to a greater degree than we think. And people in the world today, listen, I heard of a situation some months back where a woman in a prayer group, before she realized what she was saying, requested prayer for a character on a soap opera. An alternative reality. These are our friends and this is what we believe in. He said there's nothing dependable. Their hearts are full of treachery. Their throats are an open grave. And yet they make their speech very smooth. That's the justification for imprecation. Now we see in verse 10 the justice of God in imprecation. Destroy thou them, O God. This is not anger or bitterness. This is acknowledgement of God's authority. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out on the multitude of their transgressions. Four things are said here. First, God is the one who will destroy them. Not us, God. The second, they are going to fall from their own devices. Like Haman hanged on his own gallows, people who propose wickedness against God are going to be hoist with their own petard. You know what that phrase means? It comes from medieval fighting. A petard was a little bomb. A lot of people don't use those phrases. But a petard was a little bomb. It was a little steel ball that would be filled with gunpowder, and it had a chain and a little handle on it. It was sort of a medieval hand grenade. And the fellow would go up to the side of the wall, and he would take this thing and he would throw it through a window or up against the wall or over the wall if he could. But they didn't have some of the sophisticated technology of pyrotechnics that we have today. And generally, the fellow that threw this thing was killed by it. And so the medieval warriors developed the statement that he was hoisted with his own petard. In other words, he went up to hoist this bomb and he got hoisted up to glory at the same time. That's what they meant by it. And the idea in that little figure of speech, that little cliche, is that there are those who are going to be taken in their own devices. They set a trap, and then they're caught in it. You see, that's what's happening today. You know what's really wrong with Dan Rather? You want to know what's really wrong with Dan Rather? I'm going to tell you. He believes what he's saying. He believes it. You want to know what's really wrong with Ted Kennedy? He has convinced himself that he's right. And he has assured his destruction. That's what's wrong with it. The man who continues to talk this way and say those things and fight against what's right eventually comes to convince himself. And he ensures his deserving destruction. And someday these men will stand before God and they'll give an account of the influence that they've had. The reason I mention those two names, I'm sure that David had his enemies and we have ours. And he says, cast them out on this heap of their own sin. There's a multitude, there's a heap of sins out here. And someday they're going to be out there on that heap as a part of it. Why? Because of their utter rebellion against God. Somebody says, well, I'm not really fighting against God. I don't even believe in God. You see the contradiction? I rebuked a fellow this week for taking the Lord's name in vain, and he said it again. I've heard it so many times. Well, I didn't mean anything by it. I said, what do you think it means in vain to take the name of the creator of the universe and use it as though it meant nothing? Well, I wasn't trying to hurt anybody. I mean, I wasn't trying to say anything bad. I mean, really? You got to think. They've rebelled against God. Then, finally, concerning the devout soul, these final two verses, he prays again. Our joy is not in God's justice, it's in God's justification. Our joy is not in his hatred for sinners, it is in his love for us. That's what he says in verse 11. All those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Now, you'll see this frequently in the Psalms, that whenever the principle of the psalm has been thoroughly defended, thoroughly argued, thoroughly presented, and thoroughly stated by the psalmist, he'll put it in one succinct sentence at the end of the psalm. We've already seen it in some of these other psalms. Verse 8 of Psalm 3 and verse 8 of Psalm 4, we see it here in verse 12 of Psalm 5. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. The word shield is a surrounding defense. The concluding summary and principle is this. Any blessing that you and I ever get comes from God, because he's our shield. You know what the shield is? The shield is that part of the armor which protects the rest of the armor. It is the grace of God that keeps all his other graces to us secure. He keeps his hand upon us. And he says, I'll protect him as with a shield. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know the security that David wrote of in that psalm? Do you live that way? What is your religion? Is it an honest relationship with a person? Or is it a ritualistic behavior involving what you've been calling prayer? If you really have a relationship with God, that relationship will grow if it is begun as the first thought of the day, praying with the Lord, speaking to him, and walking through this wicked world, responding properly because you're in fellowship with God. Without those two things, a proper walk and a proper talk, there is not much difference between a believer and a blasphemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this fifth psalm. We thank you for its wonderful message and for its clear teaching about our responsibility to begin our day in fellowship with thee. Lord, there are some here today who have not yet prayed. They got up this morning, perhaps late, perhaps in a hurry, perhaps having neglected preparation for coming to church. And quickly, they got their clothes and their vehicle and all their other physical things together and came here to church. Now, Lord, it's good that they've come. But they came out of fear more so than out of desire. Lord, I pray that you'd help every person in this church to grow from the childlike motivator of fear to the mature adult motivator of desire. Not leaving the fear, but building on it. Lord, let us get up and desire fellowship with thee. Let us begin and end our days with prayer and fellowship with the Lord. And may we then have a proper attitude toward the wicked and a proper attitude toward your attitude toward the wicked. In Jesus' name.